Our Father, it is our desire now to open up your word, to be aided in its preaching and in its hearing by the Spirit that inspired it. Grant that we may see Christ in its pages. For this we pray in his name. Amen. As you are being seated this morning, please turn with me to the book of Ruth and the third chapter. Ruth chapter 3. So here's a question for you. How old do you think Naomi is? Have you been thinking about that? Let's see if we can do the math. If Naomi is in her early 20s when she has her children, and she probably is not much older than that, if any, and her sons are in their early 20s when they marry, and if they live another 10 years after their marriage, as chapter 1 verse 4 says, before they die, the events of the book of Ruth puts Naomi somewhere in the vicinity of between early to mid-50s. Now, there are plenty of ladies in this church who would tell you that that's not old. So if you had this vision of Naomi as this old, decrepit lady who is being, you know, kind of carried along by her daughter-in-law Ruth back to Bethlehem, you're probably wrong about that. Having said that, then, I've got another question. Why isn't she in the fields harvesting? Now, it's possible, of course, that she could be infirmed by her journey into Moab, but the text doesn't say that. In fact, it tells us that, paints a picture, a sketch of her in the first couple of chapters of this book. They're not entirely positive. She has made a series of bad decisions that are going to have disastrous consequences for her family. She, along with her husband, to be sure, makes the decision to leave Bethlehem, the land of God's covenant blessing, to go in Moab. While she is there, she loses her husband. She remains for some time, allows both of her sons to marry Moabite women before they die as well. The very fact that these young men were married for 10 years and remained infertile tells you something about God's displeasure with this family. They are covenant breakers. They've walked away from the covenant blessings of the Lord in his land. They've disobeyed him in taking Moabite brides to be their own. And they remain childless. By the way, And I should have said this 3 weeks ago because I want to clarify, and I think probably all of you who are in this church understand what I'm about to say, but this message will go out around the world through sermon audio, and I want to make sure that you understand that those covenant stipulations that we have in the book of Deuteronomy, where God says to Israel, if you will obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be cursed, and part of that cursing is that you will remain childless. You will not be fertile. I want you to understand and remind you that we don't live under those covenant stipulations. Christ has come into this world and borne the curses of that law, as well as received the blessings of that law on our behalf. I just say that because I don't want anyone here who is married and maybe infertile to think that we're implying anything about their status under the old covenant. Furthermore, I want to make sure that you understand that if you know infertile couples, it does not reflect some sort of curses falling on them from Deuteronomy 28 or 29. We don't live under that old covenant law. Christ has been the covenant bearer for you and I. But it is clear that the Lord is disciplining them. When Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, she is very honest with the way in which she has been dealt. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So at the beginning of chapter 2, it's Ruth who is taking the initiative to go into the field. Naomi is sitting at home. Maybe because, like many of us during bleak times, we succumb to the thinking that we are the center of everyone's universe. That it's all about us. It's about our problems, our testings, our sufferings. And I think Naomi probably is in this condition. I think she's sitting at home, you know, in bed eating bonbons, watching The Price is Right, while her daughter-in-law is going out and working. And something is going to have to change for Naomi. Her bitterness is going to have to melt away. Her anger is going to have to be assuaged. And you know, the Lord does that in different ways. He's very wise about how he deals with us. Some of us, we need a swift kick in the pants. He has to take the rod out and he has to deal with us and chasten us in a way that's very, very harsh in order to get our attention and cause us to repent of our wrong attitudes. And then at times, what the Lord does is instead of chastening us, he overwhelms us with his kindness. And that's the story of Ruth. Ruth is going to be his instrument, along with Boaz, to display kindness to Naomi so that the bitterness will begin to melt away and she will begin to realize that the entire universe isn't just about her and her suffering. And one of the ways that you know that people are being brought out of their kind of slough of despondency is that they begin to take note of other people that are around them. They begin to ask about questions about them. They begin to wonder again, how are you doing? We always talk about me. How are things with you? How are things going with you? At the beginning of chapter 3, that's precisely what happens. The Lord is beginning to show Naomi through his kindness that he isn't through with her, that she really isn't empty-handed, that she has a treasure, a prize in her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and that he has brought her to the place of Boaz's field because there is hope for her. And that hope is going to change her entire perspective. There are three scenes in this chapter. Scene number one is chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I've titled it Naomi's Plans for Ruth. So we're going to see in a moment their daring plans. Scene 2, which is the largest section of the chapter and is the central focus of our sermon this morning, is Ruth's proposal to Boaz. I've called it in the sermon title an audacious proposal for reasons we'll see in just a moment. And then scene number 3, a short scene in verses 16 through 18, is Boaz showing kindness to Naomi. Scene number 1, Naomi's plan for Ruth. So it's springtime in Israel. That means it's harvest time. The harvest process is actually three different events. There is reaping, there is threshing, and then there is winnowing. We read about the reaping in chapter 2. So imagine Ruth says to her mother-in-law, I'm going to go out and I'm going to reap for us. And the mother-in-law says, fine, move out of the way. Showcase Showdown is on. I want to make sure I can see it. And Ruth leaves the home and goes out into a patchwork of fields, a really large area where there are smaller fields separated by hard paths that are around them. Ruth is a stranger in the land. She has no idea who she's talking to, where she's going, or which field she should go to. All she knows is that the godly men of Israel will leave the edge for the poor, for the widows, for the orphans, for the sojourners. You should not imagine that all farmers in Israel, especially during the time of the judges, were covenantally concerned about those people. There were probably many fields where the farmers were going all the way up to the edge and taking everything that they possibly could. So she looks for one of these little patches where the edges have remained. It is the Lord directing her to just the right place. she happens upon the field of Boaz. Now, we've already read what happens there. Boaz takes note of her. Ruth is there day after day, and she's going along the outer field. She's picking up the grain. In this case, it's barley. She's picking up it up. She's putting it in her basket. She's making little sheaves of it all, and she's going to take it home with her daughter-in-law. Now, when reaping is over with, the overwhelming majority of all of this produce, which looks like a stalk that comes up out of the ground with a little head on top, and there are husks around the grain itself. So how do you get the grain out, given the fact that there are no combines to do this? This all has to be done by hand. Well, I guess you could just piece by piece take it and pop off the head and take off the husk and then save the grain, but that's a really long process. So what they would do is they would go to a threshing floor. So imagine somewhere just outside the city gates where the dirt has been removed and there is bedrock. And bedrock that might be as large as this room that we are in. And they would take these sheaves of wheat or barley, undo the sheaves so that everything is laid out flat on the floor, and then they'd go to get an oxen. The oxen might just tread the grain underneath its feet over and over again, moving across this threshing floor that is outside, by the way. Or maybe he's pulling a cart that has a sled with it that runs across it. But the impact of all of this is that the stalk, and there's no real nutritional value there, is separated from the head, and the husk that separate or that surround the grain, it's broken off. So now this takes several days, and you can imagine this large threshing floor at this point looks like a mess. So how do you go get the grain and separate it from the chaff, which is that husk that's around the grain, and the stalk? Well, the way you do that is the third process, which is winnowing. And winnowing is this process. You're outside, remember, and you wait for a day where the breeze is just right. It can't be too much, and it can't be still. Everything doesn't work that way. So you take a winnowing fork, which kind of looks like a pitchfork, you put it underneath the grain, and you start throwing it up into the air. The chaff and the stalk are much lighter than the grain itself. And so as you're throwing it up in the air, winnowing it, the breeze blows the chaff and the stalk to one side, and the grain falls back down. And you just keep doing this, hour after hour, day after day. Now, this is your grain that's on the threshing floor. There are other farmers waiting to get their grain there, and you've got to take care of it. So what you do is at night, after it gets dark and the wind's not so bad and the breeze is just right, you set up torches around the threshing floor and you just winnow. And you winnow until you just can't do it anymore. And then you get food, you get drink, and because human nature is such that there are people who would let you do the work and then come in and steal your product, you sleep outside around the threshing floor, positioning everyone all the way around it to make sure that either people didn't steal it or animals didn't come and eat it. Now that's the setting for chapter 3. And Ruth is going to be told by Naomi, 6 weeks after harvest had begun, and Boaz is not really showing any more interest in this woman, that she's going to need to take some aggressive action. So here's what we read beginning in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" And what does she mean, seek rest for you? We'll turn over to chapter 1. And you'll see the same language is used here when Naomi tells her daughter-in-laws, "I'm going home, you need to stay." And in verse 9, she says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Now, they're widows. She's saying, if you go back with me to Bethlehem, the chances are that you will never find a husband, therefore you will never find rest. You are always going to be going out, and you're going to be working in order to provide for me and for yourself. So Naomi, who I think has been in this fog where all of her life is about her, she's there where a lot of us get to, where she is only thinking of herself. She comes back and says, I'm empty. The Lord brought me back empty. And we want to go, but no, you're not. You've got this wonderful daughter-in-law with you. Why do you think you're empty? But see, that's what happens when you're kind of self-absorbed and you're thinking only about your own misery. Now she begins to look and she says, you know what? Maybe the Lord is at work here. Maybe he is remembering me. She says to Ruth, it's time, daughter, that we find rest for you. So she goes on to say in verse 2, is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. Now, Naomi is suggesting a bold strategy that comes with some inherent dangers here for Ruth. Ruth is to make herself as attractive as she possibly can. She is to wash herself. She is to put on perfume so that she smells good. She is to put on a cloak, and she is to wait until it's dark, and she is to hide just outside the threshing floor area and watch. Now imagine it's dark. There are torches that are put all around this threshing floor, and she's standing over in the shadows, and she is watching for Boaz. And she sees him, and she keeps an eye on him. And when he goes and lies down after he has eaten, after he's had plenty to drink, he goes to sleep. She is to go. She is to take the cloak that covers him all the way to his feet, and she is to pull it back. She is then to lie down next to him and wait until his legs and feet are cold enough that he wakes up. And then Naomi says, he'll tell you what to do. Now, this is a pretty dangerous plan. What if she lays down next to the wrong man? This is the time of the judges. Boaz has already told Ruth, make sure that you keep coming back to my field. We will protect you. Naomi says, make sure that you go to the right man. If you want to read, and we don't have time to do it this morning, but if you want to read what life was like for vulnerable women in the time of the judges, just read Judges chapters 19, 20, and 21. It's a sordid mess of a story that's in there. And it is the kind of danger that a Moab woman, single, in a foreign land, might face in this kind of setting. Well, what if she lies down to Boaz, the correct man, but he is not the gentleman that he appears to be? What if Boaz is in fact the gentleman that he appears to be, but he misinterprets her intentions and he's offended? After all, she is a Moabite, and we've already talked about what Moabites are like. What if he doesn't misinterpret her intentions, is not offended, but as she leaves, she is seen by other people and they draw all of the wrong conclusions about what took place on this night. And not only her reputation is destroyed, but so is that of Boaz. This is a very dangerous plan. Now, there is a question here that I want to ask, and I want to ask it as gently as I possibly can, but I think it's important for us to try to answer. Is there a suggestion of seduction in Naomi's plan? And the answer is maybe. To be frank with you, I kind of go back and forth on answering this question. There are times when I say, no, I don't think so. And there are times when I think, yes, yes, she is. In the Bible, the word feet, uncovering his feet, is sometimes a general term for the entire lower torso, and it is, on a number of occasions in the Old Testament, used as a metaphor for sexual organs. Similar to the phrase, uncovering his feet, is similar to the phrase, uncovering one's nakedness. And let me just say this. If immediately you go, no, I don't want to think of Naomi like that. You know, it's understandable. We hold our heroes and our heroines at a very high level. But the fact of the matter is, human nature, being what it is complex. I mean, I have done enough preaching in the Old Testament where we've talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where we've talked about Samuel, Saul, and David, that at this point you should understand that even God's choicest servants can do really bad things, right? I made the mistake the other day of walking into our bedroom while Melanie was watching one of her favorite television shows of all time, The Andy Griffith Show. And for some weird reason, I had recently been reading about Andy Griffith and about the show, and I made the mistake of telling her that Mayberry RFD was not quite as pristine and innocent as what it appeared to be on television, and that just because an actor comes across as being a really great guy on television doesn't necessarily mean he's a really great guy in real life. And then, because I had already put one foot in my mouth, I decided to put both feet. I told her about the real-life relationship of Andy and Helen Crump. And had there been a gun in the house, I probably wouldn't be preaching to you today. We want our heroes to be only heroes. We want them to be untainted by anything that might disappoint us in them. That just isn't the way human nature is. And in the final analysis, I cannot tell you whether or not Naomi is saying to her daughter, look, you need to go and lay down next to him and uncover his nether regions and seduce him, or whether she is just saying, go and place yourself in a position where you can speak to him about this proposal that you're going to make. What I will tell you is this. Whether or not Naomi was suggesting such a thing, Ruth does not do it. So if that makes you feel better about the story, that helps a little bit. This very dangerous plan for Ruth now becomes Ruth's proposal to Boaz. I've titled it, by the way, an audacious proposal, not an indecent proposal, because I think Ruth is virtuous in this situation. So Ruth follows Naomi's instructions up until a point. There she is in the shadows. It's late at night, probably very early in the morning. The men at this point are exhausted. They're hungry. They're thirsty. So after a very long day of work, they all sit down. They have food together. They unroll their blankets and imagine them spreading all the way around the threshing floor to protect it. So Boaz could be in an isolated position where someone else was not close to him. And as soon as he lies down and Ruth believes that it is safe, she does exactly what Naomi suggests. She comes up to where Boaz is sleeping. She takes his cloak and she pulls it back, probably exposing most of his legs and his feet. So at some point in the middle of the night, he's going to get cold and he's going to wake up. And there she is lying close to his feet. Here's the way the story unfolds, beginning verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So when Boaz is awakened and asks her name, she takes the initiative to propose marriage. This is what she's doing. you and I typically expect men to do the proposing. And it was true that in the ancient world, that's kind of the way it worked as well. She is, she's overcoming kind of societal assumptions here. If a man, young man, is going to propose to a young woman, chances are he's going to go somewhere special. Maybe they're going to have a really romantic dinner. He will have gone and bought a little engagement ring for her. And at some point, he is going to maybe get down on his knees and take her hand in his, look up into her eyes, tell her how much he loves her, and tells her, I want you to live with me for the rest of our lives. I want to marry you. He's going to take her an engagement ring out, and it's up to her to accept or to reject at that point. It's not the way it worked in the ancient world. In the ancient world, for a man to come and propose marriage to a young lady, he would do this in this kind of formal ceremony. They would sit down next to one another, and he would take a portion of his large cloak, and he would reach and place it over the top of her legs. It was his way of saying to her, I want you to come and live under my home. I want you to live with me. I want you to live under my protection. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to live with you for the rest of our lives together. Now, what Ruth does is an interesting twist on this. First of all, she uncovers the cloak so that as he goes to put it back over himself, he has to think about also putting it over her and covering her. And she says, spread your wings over me. Now, we've heard that language before in this book. Go back to chapter 2. Boaz is talking about how much reconnaissance he's done about her. He's found out a lot about her. In verse 12, he says, may Yahweh repay you for what you have done and a full reward given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So by using Boaz's own language, what she is saying is this. Yes, Boaz, I've left my land, my nation, my parents, my gods, and I have come to dwell under the wings of Yahweh. I want to live covenantally faithful to him. I want him to protect me. But the way that he will do that, Boaz, is by you taking your cloak and placing it over me and making me your wife. There is beautiful language here that reflects what God has said to Israel. In Ezekiel 16:8, the Lord uses this same language in talking about his covenant marriage to the people of Israel. He says, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you. That's what Ruth is doing. She's using covenantal language that Boaz has already used to describe her desire to be married to this man. Now, how is Boaz going to respond? How would you respond? Well, here's how he does. He's flattered by it. Verse 10. May you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, that is, the first that she showed to Naomi, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. You want an old codger like me, he's saying. I'm amazed at that. He's not offended by it. He doesn't take any wrong implications from her presence there. He understands that this is a young lady who, though a foreigner and a stranger to Israel, is nevertheless acting more like a virtuous, righteous Israelite than many of the young women that he has seen growing up around him. And when she could choose any young man that she wants to, she has actually come to Boaz and says to him, I want to marry you. And he's flattered by that. And he says, you have shown me chesed. This kindness that is so much a part of the theme of this book. More on that in a moment. So he responds with a promise. He is going to pursue her proposal of marriage, but there is a complication. Verse 11. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? This is the same word that is used of Boaz in chapter 2 and verse 1. That he was a relative of Elimelech and he was a worthy man. And notice, he doesn't say that's his estimation of Ruth. He says all the townspeople in Bethlehem have been talking about you, my daughter. And your reputation is one of high virtue, high character. You're someone that everybody notes. In other words, she's a match for this worthy man, Boaz. And yet, verse 12 says, while it's true that I am a redeemer, there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. It's a wonderful promise. We will see next week in chapter 4 what it means to be a redeemer. A goel, what it means for these two men to meet in the city gates and talk about who will redeem the property for Naomi, given that Ruth comes with the deal. That's next week. That brings us to scene 3. Boaz's kindness to Naomi. He protects Ruth's reputation. He wants her to leave before others will see her. Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor, he says in verse 14. And then he says, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Kindness is contagious. And the kind of kindness that's being talked about in the book of Ruth, as we talked about last week, is this Hebrew word chesed, translated in some places as God's covenant faithfulness, as his love. In this, all throughout the book of Ruth, it is translated as kindness. It begins in chapter 1, Ruth is kind to Naomi. In chapter 2, Boaz is kind to Ruth because he notes Ruth's kindness to Naomi. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Naomi notes the kindness of the Lord in Boaz and in turn is kind to Ruth, chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 10, Ruth is kind to Boaz and he notes it. And so now he turns around and he shows kindness to Naomi by saying, let me send you back home so that your mother-in-law is not empty-handed. Where have we heard that before? We heard it in the language of chapter 1, right? The Lord took me away full, and he brought me back empty. Boaz says, I'm sending you home, but I don't want you to go home empty. I want you to fill her hands. Boaz understands. He understands the implications of all of this. If he is to marry Ruth, he is to redeem Naomi and her property. He is going to show kindness to Naomi by marrying Ruth. This is important. We like to think of human relationships in terms of emotion. I like you, you like me. I fall in love, you fall in love. We get married, we have children. We lavish the people that we like with kindness. But the fact of the matter is that in the scriptures, these kinds of actions are not driven by emotions, although emotions often accompany them. These kinds of actions are driven by an understanding of responsibility. You shouldn't, Boaz may have found Ruth to be very attractive. Evidently he was. But that wasn't sufficient for him. He wasn't marrying her because he found her attractive and he just fell all in love with her. And she wasn't pursuing him because he was the best looking guy in the community, but because he was a worthy man who was in a legal position to do something for them. And I'm not trying to suggest to you that this should make our relationships with one another to be cold and kind of indifferent, but rather that our relationships should be significantly more than just emotion. They should be driven by a covenant commitment that God has brought us into a relationship with one another in the body of Christ, secured by his work for us, and that means we have obligations to each other, whether we feel like it or not. This isn't a sermon on the value of showing kindness to one another, but it does illustrate an important truth. The reason Boaz is kind to Naomi and Ruth is because the Lord had blessed him so much. He's a pious man, a man of great virtue, of great character, who can look out on a field and see the blessings of his harvest and say, "Of course I want to leave plenty there for the sojourner, for the widow, for the orphan." He is driven by the Lord's kindness to him, and so he shows kindness to other people. If that's true of him, how much more true should it be of those of us who have been the recipients of God's lavish kindness in Christ? Let me just refer you to two passages in the New Testament. Both of these come from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. God has raised us up with Christ. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, one of the reasons that he has saved you is so that you might have an eternity of discovering just how kind God is. That you might, in the ages to come, continue to explore the marvelous salvation that God has brought to you, and in doing so, come to understand God's kindness toward you in a way that you otherwise could not understand it. Okay, that's great and wonderful. We can all look forward to heaven. And into the heavens, the new age that is to come, the new heavens and the new earth, right? But it has implications for us now. Two chapters later, he talks about those implications. He says in chapter 4, verses 30 and 32, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Well, how could I grieve God's Holy Spirit? Well, by having bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander. Those are the kinds of things that grieve the Spirit. When his people, gathered together as his people, are angry and bitter and full of clamor and they are slanderous, that kind of behavior grieves the Holy Spirit. If we have already been the recipients of God's kindness, what should we be living like? He says it this way: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted toward one another. Oh yeah, when somebody sins against you, be ready and prepared at the moment's notice to give them forgiveness. Why? Because it's the right thing to do? Because it makes for a better church if we all did this kind of thing? Because you get along more and you know, things go better? No, he says, you do this because God in Christ has forgiven you. That's what it means to be struck by chesed. To understand what God has done for us in Christ in bringing us into a covenantal relationship with him, that can be described as kindness. And he says, you go and show that kindness to other people. There are two types of people that I suspect are sitting here this morning that have come to really resonate with the story of Naomi and Ruth. There are Naomis in the congregation. This can be male and female, by the way. Naomis who, maybe through decisions they've made themselves, or maybe not, they have gone through a really rough patch in life. They've suffered greatly. And they have been sucked into a vortex of despondency. This book is meant to give you hope. Hope that if you are in covenant relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross, then you are never, ever outside the reach of chesed, of his kindness to you. You may question it at times. You may wonder why you're going through this. You may not understand it. But you need hope. And there is hope. There is hope that you should grab through faith that regardless of where you're at right now, the Lord is going to continue to be kind to you. And in time, though you may have to live with some ambiguity around some of the large questions that you have, he'll reveal that to you. I promise you he will. There are also Ruths in the church. Again, male and female alike. You kind of come from a completely different background than a lot of people here. We grew up in church. We know the lingo, the language. We've got it all down. We've got a grasp on scripture that maybe you don't have. And you come from outside that community and you're here and you're wondering, do I fit in? I mean, everybody else seems so different than me. This story should give you hope. Because this is a Moabite who has been brought into a covenant community. And she is now being embraced by this virtuous, righteous man. And there is hope for you too. Because there is in Christ a redeemer for you who will take your guilt and your sin and all that baggage that you have been carrying in your life, and he will redeem it for his glory and his namesake. And my prayer for both of these two types of people that are here is that through the ministry of the word, whether they're like Naomi or whether they're more like Ruth, that the Lord will give you hope through the display of his kindness, a kindness that is most clearly seen in the work of our Lord, in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Let's pray. So our Father, we thank you for this word to us today. We thank you for the kindness that you have shown to us in Jesus. And we pray that that will animate our kindness toward one another. And if we have a few Ruths in the congregation who feel kind of like outsiders, like maybe they just don't fit in. Show them kindness through the work of Christ, whose atoning death on the cross is sufficient for their sins. Show them how you have consistently throughout history reached out to the stranger and the sojourner and pulled them into the orbit of your kindness. And for the Naomis who are here, maybe have gone through some very difficult times, kind of lost their way a little bit, grant, O Lord, that you will awaken them by acts of kindness. Remind them continually that they are not ever, ever away from the display of your goodness and grace to them. Give them hope. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.